Our focus for today is the second chapter of John, the first 11 verses of the second chapter of John. And so if you have your device or your Bible, you could just quickly flip there. As you flip there, let me just mention some introductory remarks. The Apostle John, as he writes his gospel, he leaves us with no doubt as to the purpose of his writing. In John chapter 20, verse 31, John writes these words saying, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so we see John tells us the purpose of his writing the book, the Gospel of John. And we see a twofold purpose or two goals, the first of which is an apologetic purpose. He writes with the purpose of giving evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And so he wants to present us with that evidence. He wants to record and give us that evidence as he pursues this apologetic purpose. But then he also has an evangelistic purpose because he says that you may believe, and that believing you may have life in the name of Jesus. Some versions would put it that you may have eternal life or everlasting life. And so we see this twofold goal in this one overarching purpose, an apologetic purpose and indeed an evangelistic purpose. And so towards this overarching purpose, the Apostle John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, aligns his gospel to achieve these two purposes. And quickly, let me just quickly walk you through something that you may have done, I think last Saturday, I believe you, or the last two Saturdays, or three perhaps, you focused on John chapter 1. In the first 18 verses of John chapter 1, we see John the Apostle presenting his own testimony about Jesus. He gives his own testimony. And then from verse 19 of chapter 1 to verse 37, John the Apostle records the testimony of the greatest prophet that ever lived. Of course, that is John the Baptist, who declared Jesus to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so from verse 18 of chapter 1 all the way to verse 37, we see John narrating the testimony of John the Baptist. John the Apostle narrating the testimony of John the Baptist. And then from verse 37 of John chapter 1 all the way to the end of that chapter, we see the Apostle John narrating the testimony of Andrew, of Peter, of Philip, of Nathanael, and include his own testimony. And all of these were Old Testament believers. They were true worshipers of the one and only true God. And they give us a first-hand testimony that Jesus is in fact the Messiah, and that he is the one who was spoken of by the prophets of old, and that he indeed is the Son of God. And so that's just a brief summary of chapter 1 of John. And in this chapter, we see a verbal testimony of those three categories. We see the testimony of John the Apostle, we see the testimony of John the Baptist, and we see the testimony of the disciples of the Baptist, who eventually became the disciples of Jesus, and later they became the apostles. And all these gave verbal testimony, that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, the one whom the prophets of old had spoken of. As we move to chapter 2, we progress from verbal testimony about Jesus to testimony by the words and the works of Jesus himself. That is, we see statements that Jesus made that indicate his divinity, and also we see works that Jesus did that demonstrate his divinity. So that scripture that was paraphrased by that famous, or maybe for some of us, infamous preacher in the city of Nairobi, who normally says, "What God can do, no man can do." You know that preacher? Yes. So that it can come to pass. That's actually from the book of Luke, chapter 18, verse 27. What is impossible with God is possible with man. And so what John does in chapter 2, he begins to show the words of Jesus, and not just the words of Jesus, also the works that Jesus accomplished. These works or miracles that Jesus performed as evidence of the divinity or evidence of the deity of Jesus are referred to by the Apostle John as signs. And so as you read the Gospel of John, you'll come across him saying, "This sign he performed," or "he performed this sign here and there and the other." Now, John, in his gospel, he captures and narrates and aligns about 8 different signs or 8 miracles that Jesus did to point out or to accentuate Jesus' deity, his divinity. The first one, of course, is in John chapter 2, where Jesus turns water into wine. Second is in John chapter 4, the healing of a dying man. And then we see Jesus healing a paralytic. That's in John chapter 5. In John chapter 6, we see Jesus creating food for thousands that were there and hungry. And then later, towards the end of chapter 6, we see Jesus walking on water. In John chapter 9, we see Jesus giving sight to the blind. And in John chapter 11, this is one of my favorites, my personal favorites, Jesus raising a man who was dead and in the grave for 4 days. That indeed is the raising of Lazarus. I remember this one very specifically and distinctly because when I was this age and below, every time around about Christmas time, those days we only had one TV station. It was called VOK those days. How many? Oh, maybe it's only a few of us who remember the days of VOK, and then it became KBC, you know. But around Christmas time, they used to bring the story, that long story of Jesus of Nazareth. It's about six or eight hours. And I recall one of the episodes when Jesus came from Bethany, just on the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem, when, of course, Lazarus had died. And we see people weeping around the grave. And he goes and he stands in front of the grave and he stretches out his hands. I remember that so graphically in the movie, of course. Stretches out his hands and he speaks and he says, "Lazarus, come forth!" And you know how they do it, with the sound effects and the lighting and everything and the position of the camera. And then they showed the camera at the entrance of the grave, you know, after the people had rolled away the stone. And then you see darkness covering the grave first. And then all of a sudden, you see somebody coming forward. I think that watching that is what made it my favorite. And I've never remembered. I love that story. It's kept caught in the book of John chapter 11. It is one of the signs, the miracles that Jesus did. And then, of course, the 8th sign is Jesus making breakfast for his disciples after a miraculous catch of fish. This is a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus. Now, the miracle is not in him making the breakfast. I know for some of us, making breakfast can be a miraculous thing. But the miracle was the catching of the fish, you know, because they had gone fishing all night and they couldn't catch fish. Then in the morning, Jesus is standing on the shore of the lake and he tells them, "Have you caught anything?" "Nothing." And he tells them, "Throw it across on the other side, throw the net on the other side," and they catch a whole haul of fish. And then as they bring it in, he makes some breakfast for them. Beyond these 8 miracles, we see Jesus himself being raised from the dead. And that indeed was something special. Now note that these were not the only miracles that Jesus performed. John chapter 20 verse 30 tells us, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. And so Jesus performed way more miracles than the eight that are captured here by John, or by the others, or the ones that are captured either in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are the synoptic gospels. He did way more miracles. But John captures these specific ones, and he tells us the purpose why he writes them. He says, "These have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Our focus today, as I said, is on this first sign, which indeed marks the beginning of Jesus's public ministry. And that ministry spans in the book of John from John chapter 2 all the way to John chapter 12. And maybe thereafter you'll see the details. So if you have your Bibles and you've opened to John chapter 2, I'd like to just quickly read the first 11 verses, and then from there we will proceed. John chapter 2. If you're there with me, verse 11, you can say amen. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. And John records these words saying, "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.' Now, there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' And so they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter.' And so they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom. He said to him, 'Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.'" And verse 11 says, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." And this is the word of the Lord. What I'd like to do is to go through this text under 4 brief subheadings. First, we're going to look at the party, and then we're going to look at the problem. Thirdly, we'll look at the provision, and then finally, we'll look at the purpose. It's easy for us to remember 4 P's, isn't it? The party, the problem, the provision, the purpose. Great. So we'll look at the party quickly. And let's look firstly, quickly at the context of the party. As we began reading in John chapter 2, verse 1, John records saying that this wedding happened on the third day. That's what he says, on the third day. If you go back to chapter 1, you'll notice that John records a series of certain days, beginning with John chapter 1, verse 32, when he records saying, "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" He says that the next day. Then down to verse 35 of John chapter 1, he says, "Again, the next day." So we've had the next day, which we'll call the first day, isn't it? Then this next day, which is the second day, correct? The next day, John was standing with his disciples, and he looked at Jesus, and he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes..." Sorry, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." That's what my version says. That's verse 35. And then further down in verse 43, he again says, "The next day." So how many days are those for now? These should be the fourth day. Because the first next day, we imagine that there was a day before that, isn't it? So that's the first day, then 3 next days, that's 4 days, isn't it? And then in John chapter 2, that's when he says, "On the third day." So if you can track with me, this third day is the third day from the last next day. Does that make sense? Okay? So if we're counting the days, there's the first day before which they said the next day. We get? So that first day. Then the next day, the next day, the next day. That's 4 days. Oh, correct? And then 3 days after that. So that's how long? That's 7 days. That's what John wants us to see. This thing happened in the span of 7 days. And what happened exactly? Jesus, when you read the other texts, and maybe I shouldn't go too much into this just for purposes of time, we know that Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. And after being baptized, of course, he went into the wilderness for 40 days, correct? And so he seems to come back from the wilderness. And when he comes back, that's when John speaks saying the first next day he saw Jesus. So this event, those days that are being counted after those 40 days. So within that span of 7 days, he's come back, he's met, at least he's John the Apostle, not the Apostle, John the Baptist has seen him, okay? And John the Baptist has told his own disciples, that included Andrew, that behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, okay? Then Andrew rushes and gets his brother Peter, okay? And then also, if you read the story, you'll see the details of how Nathaniel and Philip also came, okay? And so here we are on this third day when there's a wedding at Cana of Galilee. So that's the context. A 7 week period or 7 day period, Jesus has come back, he's met up with some disciples, and then here they are, it's at the wedding. Those present at the wedding include, of course, the bridegroom. We're told later on about the bridegroom. Of course, we assume that the bride is there. There would be no wedding ceremony without the bride. We also assume perhaps the families of the bride and the groom are present. We're not told, but it's a reasonable assumption to make that they're there. So we don't know who the bride is. We don't know who the groom is. We don't know their families. We're not sure. All we know is that perhaps they were from this place, Cana or Cana of Galilee. In that wedding, we're also told that there's a head waiter and there are servants. So there's some organization that has taken place. But then we're told amongst those present is Mary, Jesus' mother. We're told she was there. That's how my Bible puts it. The mother of Jesus was there. Contrast that to how we're told about Jesus and his disciples. We're told that Jesus, let me get back there, verse 2, both Jesus and his disciples were invited. That's how my Bible puts it, NASB. I think the NIV also says something similar. It says also. So when I look at it, it seems perhaps that the mother of Jesus, Mary, she was there. Maybe she was a committee member. Because we're not told she was invited. What are we told? She was there. So perhaps she was one of the organizers. Okay? And note also later on, when things go south in the wedding, who notes? The mother of Jesus. And she's the one who stands up to take action to sort out the things that have gone wrong. Okay? And it's likely it's committee members who do that kind of thing. Yeah? So it's perhaps she was a committee member. We're not told, but it looks like. But Jesus and his disciples were invited to this particular wedding. Now, here is Jesus. He's come from 40 days of prayer and fasting. He comes back into town. As he steps into town, John the Baptist sees him and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And remember, when he had gone for prayer and fasting, he was led by the Spirit. So he comes full of the Spirit, full of the Spirit, you know. And he engages, he starts embarking on that mission. He needs disciples. Oh, okay? So he sees John the Baptist tells his disciples, go, that's the one who you need to follow. I must decrease, he must increase. So he tells his disciples, he tells Andrew, that's the guy. He's the Messiah, go. So Andrew follows him. Then eventually Andrew brings Simon Peter. Peter begins to follow. And then there's Philip and Nathaniel. So he's gathering around his team for this particular purpose for which he came. He's so clear why he came to earth. Very clear. And then in the midst of that, he gets a wedding invitation. And he actually goes to attend the wedding. And I say that to say this. He doesn't say, guys, I'm here on my father's business. I've come to save the world. I've got no time for hanging out at weddings with guys. He doesn't say that. He goes together with his disciples to attend this wedding. He takes time off to attend the wedding. And not only does he do that, we'll see later, he performs a miracle, his first miracle, at this wedding. And that accentuates the importance of weddings in God's eyes. Weddings matter. Weddings. And by weddings, I'm not talking about weddings and marriage. I'm saying weddings matter. Marriage also matters. The coming together to covenant in marriage matters. Making the covenant in public, that also matters. In public, in view of significant people. Don't just start living together. That's not what we see narrated in Scripture. Jesus attending this wedding ceremony is like him putting a stamp of authority that yes, it is correct. Weddings matter. I would hasten to add, on top of don't just start living together, I would hasten to add this. Don't just go to the registrar of marriages, the two of you, and sign that thing. What do you need to do? Do that which honors God. Do that which is honorable to God. And by so doing, you recognize that he is the institutor of this very first institution he established. He is the one who established it, he instituted it, and indeed he recognizes it. That's why when Jesus gets this invitation, having been full of the Holy Spirit after 40 days of prayer and fasting, having embarked on calling his disciples, then he receives a WhatsApp message, come for the wedding. And he chooses to go. He makes the decision and he goes for the wedding. So as you marry, as you think about marriage, honor God in the wedding ceremony and in your marriage. Honoring God in the wedding ceremony would mean you think about the venue of the wedding. It would mean you think about what you're going to wear. Does this thing honor God? Normally we do wedding rehearsals for people. And when we do it, you know, it's like about 2 days to the wedding. And one of the questions I normally ask the team, well, I tell them, I share with them that, you know, this is going to be a Christian wedding and it will be Christian in all its themes and expressions, okay? And so I ask whether we are too late. Are we too late? Because by then, dresses have already been made and so forth. So you who is here, who is thinking perhaps at some point you may get married, honor God. Honor God, your choice of dress. Honor God, the kind of music that you will play at that wedding. Honor God with that. Because it matters. That's why Jesus was attending this wedding. It matters. Let me move quickly. In the Jewish culture, wedding ceremonies were major events that could last up to even a week. And what would happen is that there would be an official betrothal, which is a formal engagement, and that period of betrothal could go even up to about a year. And the betrothal was a legally binding covenantal agreement that could only be broken by divorce. Could only be broken by divorce. But of course, during this period of betrothal, there was no consummation of the relationship. I believe you know what I mean. And yeah. And of course, we can check that out with Joseph and Mary. If you read that story, you'll understand. Okay? Consummation only happened after the wedding celebration. And so the question is, what would happen in this perhaps up to 1 year period? Well, what would happen is that the groom would prepare a place for his wife. He would build a house. Perhaps he would extend his father's house. In fact, Jesus captures and picks up on this whole idea of betrothal and then a period of waiting while you go and prepare a place to bring your wife. And he picks on that idea and he comforts his disciples in John chapter 14 and he tells them, I go to prepare a place for you so that when I come back, I'll receive you, you know, and this is my paraphrase, and take you so that where I am, there you will be also. He picks up that idea and they know exactly what he's saying. Of course, that time he's about to be crucified, and after he's crucified, he'll go away. But then he tells them he's going to prepare a place. And in fact, he tells them, in my father's house, there are many rooms. I recall some time, I think it was in the year 2014 or 2015, I had the privilege, by the grace of God, of going to Israel. Did we go with you, my brother Winston? We were together on that trip, weren't we? Or in a different one, yes. And I recall we went to this town, Capernaum. One of the things that were there, they had unearthed some of the ruins of the ancient sites, the old sites, around there. Of course, they've done that for tourism purposes. And one of the things that we noticed there when we were in Capernaum is an ancient house. And indeed, when you looked at it, you could see it had so many small rooms. It was not the entire house. You could kind of see the foundation structure with some short walling so you could see where the rooms were, you know? And this scripture came to mind about how somebody who had betrothed a wife would go and prepare a place. And that preparation could be, and actually quite often was, extending your father's house, adding another room, to prepare for your wife to come, so that when she comes, she'll find you ready. So, the groom was to prepare to take up the full responsibility of the cost of the wedding, to get everything prepared. You know, when everything was ready and the house was built and furnished and all preparations were made, together with him demonstrating that he had the wherewithal to provide for and to care for his wife, then it would culminate in an immense celebration with singing, with dancing, with feasting, with drinking. It would be a great celebration after waiting a whole year of planning, of preparing, of organizing, all that. So that was the celebration that was happening in John chapter 2, which makes it all the more problematic that the wine got finished. John chapter 2 verse 3, we're told the wine ran out. How could the wine run out? After preparing for a whole year, what were you doing, groom? I wondered in my mind, could it be that the wine ran out because these extra disciples, Jesus came? Andrew, Peter, Philip, Nathaniel. Remember, they came in just 3 to 5 days to the actual wedding celebrations. So could they cook together, and all of them were men, eh? The Bible doesn't say. What the Bible tells us is they were invited. And of course, if they were invited, they're invited by the family of the groom and the groom. So they should have thought and prepared for them. This was such a huge embarrassment to the groom. A year ago, you've gone to the home of the bride. And you've betrothed her. And you've told her, I go to prepare a place for you. And I'm going to come back. Make a mansion for you. So that where I am, there you will be also. Then the day comes, she's so excited. The first thing she comes, she sees, haya, hakuna chakula. There's no food. You know, it was a huge, huge embarrassment. What would this mean if you are the father of the bride? After waiting a whole year, then you come to that place and this kind of thing happens. I can imagine the thoughts that are running through this father's head. Telling Mama Shiko, Mama Shiko, I knew it. When this young man came here with that hairstyle and introduced himself as Spike, I knew that something was going to go wrong. What kind of emojis do you think he would be sending about this man? But I can also tell, I sense, what's going on in Shiko's mind. Oh, just forgive him. He's okay. You know, as pastors, we come across a lot of this stuff. Weddings are big things to ladies. Big. Nothing will hinder them. And sometimes men do all manner of messes. But the lady is just interested in getting married. Let me speak to the young men who are here for a while. Ladies, please close your ears. What we've talked about here, the betrothal period, the one-year period, it was in the Jewish culture. But I believe it has such a strong biblical principle right there. Don't play with girls' minds. Dating them for a year, just having fun. Keeping them on edge, wondering, will he not, will he not? That's not fair. That's not right. There are so many other men who may have looked and seen, wow, she's beautiful, but then they see you holding her hand. Then they know, ah, she's taken. They leave her alone. And yet you, what are you doing? Ati Java, nini, nini, a year? That is so wrong. It's not right to play with ladies' emotions that way. It's not right. If you're there, stop it. Stop it. I tell you, this is a pastor who has counseled many. And I ask the young men, and maybe ladies, if you're here and you're in such, bring them to me. Just tell them I want to talk, to introduce you to my pastor, just to let him know we are dating. Once you've done that, I will pick up the story from there. If Jesus felt it important to die on the cross for this young lady, what gives you the right to toy with her mind and her emotions? Don't do that. Don't do that. Do the honorable thing. From the beginning, if you think that nothing's going to happen, step aside. There's somebody who is thinking about her. And if you know that something's going to happen, don't make it like a long marathon. Since we're talking about the marathons, you know, nice shorter sprints are okay with good timelines. This is the 12th of, today's 12th? 12th of October, 2019. By 20, not 2022, that's the marathon. By 2020, like something like Jan will have done PMCC. By July, Feb, we want to go to your mom. You know, let it be nice, clear. No long marathons, agreed? Yes. Okay, ladies, you can open your ears now. Bible commentators tell us, with regard to the wine, that of course, the wine that was made from fermented juice and grapes of perhaps other fruits was actually used to purify the water. That's what some commentators aver. And that was done because drinking water alone was dangerous because it was not purified and it could lead to certain sicknesses, drinking water alone. Note, at this wedding, they didn't have a shortage of water. Remember when Jesus tells them to fill the water pots, the 6 water pots, to the brim with water, so they had enough water. Perhaps it was just not drinkable, okay? So they didn't have a problem with water, actually. When you calculate the amount of water they had maybe just below about 1,000 liters of water, when you calculate that. On the other hand, drinking wine alone, concentrated wine, could lead to drunkenness. And that was socially also unacceptable. And so to address this matter, what they did is that they diluted the water, the wine with water. Okay, so what they would put, they'd put maybe 1 part water to 3 parts wine, or maybe 1 part water to even up to 10 parts wine. And that had an effect, perhaps, of killing some things that would be in the water and, in a sense, purifying it. Okay? So we've talked so far about the party. We've talked about the problem. Let's go to the last 2 parts. God help me in the next 10 minutes so that we may be through. The provision. Mary, Jesus' mother, notes that the wine had run out and she brings it to Jesus' attention. John chapter 2 verse 3b. The mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Okay? So I wonder, why should she be bringing it to Jesus' attention? I think, firstly, why should she pick up the matter? We talked a bit, we said earlier, she could have been amongst the committee members. That is one possibility. But then why bring it to Jesus' attention? Jesus was an invited guest. He was not on the committee. Some Bible commentators think that perhaps Mary was anticipating a miracle. And the ones who think in those lines, they say that, you know, Mary knew exactly who Jesus was. And because of that, perhaps she had certain expectations of him. And of course, you can fill in what that would mean. Other commentators, and I tend to see and to some extent agree with this, had to do with the guest list. Not only who was there, but who was not there. Notice that Joseph, Mary's husband, was not there. He was nowhere in the picture. Actually, some people believe that by this time, Joseph had already died. He had already died. And if that was the case, then Jesus, being the firstborn, would therefore have taken the place of the head of the household. So Mary, from the time of her widowhood, had probably gotten accustomed to taking her issues to her firstborn son, Jesus, so that he, as the head of the house, he could stand, he could address them, he could defend the home, and so on and so forth. Now, think with me. If you have issues and you take them to Jesus to address, wow, is there any other better place that you can take your issues? And so that's probably what it was. Then Mary had gotten accustomed to carrying her issues and taking them to Jesus. Now, I'll hasten to say, I don't think before 30, Jesus had done any other miracles. You know, there are some apocryphal writings that kind of suggest so, that he would make small figurines and he would breathe life into them. I don't think that was true. There's no record of that in the scripture. But indeed, we do know that he was full of wisdom. Remember when he was 12 and he was left at Jerusalem and he was speaking with the Pharisees and the elders who are there, and he just marveled them with his words of wisdom. He was indeed full of wisdom. In fact, the scripture says in Luke that he grew in favor with God and in favor with man. So Mary, as a widow, perhaps taking her issues to Jesus, had come accustomed to this, and Jesus would ably, in his wisdom, address those issues, perhaps as the head of the home then. And so Mary was accustomed to this. So when there was no wine, what does she say? Jesus, we have a problem. There is no wine. But Jesus responds, telling her, woman, now I know when we read that today, we read it and we kind of step back a bit. Hey, Jesus, really? And that's the problem of what we call anachronism, where we are reading back into history things that are in today's world, you know? Today, when you speak to somebody, a lady, and you tell them woman, it could be derogatory, isn't it? It's a negative way of, you know, addressing a lady. Not so in that day. In fact, you'll notice on the cross when Jesus was crucified, he addresses Mary the same way, doesn't he? He says to her, he sees Mary at the foot of the cross, and he speaks to John and Mary saying, woman, behold your son. So he was not speaking out of rudeness or attitude or anything. Actually, some Bible commentators aver that it was a positive way to address. It was a way of to address somebody with respect, with dignity. Maybe similar to how you might say, I don't know, what would be the way to address a lady with dignity in our context? Some people are saying, madam, would madam be it? Some people are saying yes, but whatever it is, to address the person with honor. So that's what it is. And then Jesus continues to say, what does this have to do with us? And he says, my hour has not yet come. Now, without going deep into the details, what Jesus is basically telling her is this: I'm beginning my public ministry. And for the past 30 years, I have operated, really, as your son, Mary. But now, I'm now operating as the Son of God. That's what he's telling her, you know? So he's saying the authority that I operate under now is not your authority, but the authority of God the Father. So he's kind of saying, between me and you, my focus is on what God has sent me. And remember, even at some point in the Gospels, when he came back to his hometown and he was preaching in the synagogue, and his mother and his brother, they came, you know? And the people came and told him, Jesus, your mother and your brother are here. How did he reply them? He says, these are my mother and my brother. As in, the disciples, the people who are with him, for whom he has been sent. So he was saying he is now operating under a higher divine calling. That's basically what Jesus was saying. His mother, we're told in verse 5, tells his servants, whatever he says you do, do it. Wow, what a slogan. Imagine if that was just your mantra in life. Whatever Jesus tells you to do, do it. What kind of success would we be living in? So he tells her that. Then the scripture continues to narrate about the 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And so they filled them to the brim, to the very top, of course. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, and we know how the story goes, every man serves the good wine first and then the bad one, but you have kept the best wine for last. That's my paraphrase. Now, Jesus' miracles, when we read them in the scripture, they seem to almost be downplayed. I don't know if, maybe it's just me. Maybe it's because I'm used to blockbuster movies with Hollywood and lights and sound effects, you know, so that when something big is going to happen, it starts with some music, then, you know, cameras and lights, you know. But Jesus' miracles, when you read them in the Bible, you read something like, the man picked up his mat and walked. You know, and that's how the scripture puts it. Almost so that we can easily lose the great impact that had happened in the miracle. Here, what we are told is this. The head waiter tasted the water which had become wine. That's what we are told. What we are not told is this. In order to get wine, you need fermented grape juice. To get fermented grape juice, you need fresh grapes first. Fresh grapes are gotten from a grapevine. Grapevines mature and produce grapes after a process of planting, process of weeding, pruning, and eventually harvesting. Of course, there's the small matter of having a nice, fertile piece of land, and there's the issue of having good rainfall patterns or irrigation. You know, you've invested into it. Then depending on the types of grapes that you're growing and the agricultural technology that you employ, your grapes will grow after maybe 6 months to something like even up to 3 years, you know? After that period, you go, you harvest, you put them in a wine press, you press them, you get the juice. After getting the juice, you now begin the fermentation process. That's what we are not told. What we are told is the head waiter drank the water that had become wine. Jesus created wine from nothing. He created wine from nothing. And get this, he didn't even say, let there be wine. Didn't even say that. It's like he just thought it, and it happened. The kind of wine he created was better than they had ever tasted before. And this brings us to the last matter, which I pray God will help me finish in just these 3 minutes. The fact that how this accentuates the purpose of the miracle. This miracle was a miracle of creation. We're told that the older the wine, in terms of it going through a fermentation process, the better it is. The wine that Jesus made was hardly seconds old. How old was that wine? Just a couple of seconds, isn't it? But the head waiter tasted it and said that it was good wine. It was better than what anybody had made before. So that wine that Jesus created, it had a sense of age, almost an appearance of age, but it was really just a couple of seconds old. When Adam was created, remember Genesis chapter 1, 2? Remember that story? When Adam was created, that day that he was created, how old was he? It's not a trick question. It's a real question. That day he was created, how old was he? He was 1 day old. But when you read the scripture, we don't get as though he was a baby, is it? No, we don't get it that way. It's like maybe he was 18. I imagine he was created in his prime. So maybe 18, I'm at 22, somewhere there, maybe, I don't know. But he was created with that appearance of age, isn't it? When Eve was created, how old was she on the day she was created? She was 1 day old. But the day she was created and brought to Adam, Adam looked at her, and the words he spoke to her, you can tell he was speaking to a full-grown woman. And it's not that he was rocking her as a baby in his arms, singing nursery rhymes. Baba, black sheep, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. No. That was not it. She also had the appearance of age, but she was a day old. That day she was created. That was a miracle, the miracle that is presented to us in John chapter 2. And that's why it relates and connects to what John writes in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. It was a miracle of creation. So what John is writing to help us see is what he began his gospel with. This creator, it is this Jesus. Look how he creates this wine. He did it in the same way we see happening in Genesis chapter 1. That's what John is bringing out to us. And that's why verse 11 tells us this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, he manifested his glory. In other words, he showed himself for who he really was. And this is what the text says after that. And the disciples believed in him. They believed because they saw the sign. And that sign pointed them to recognize that this Jesus is indeed the same God who we read of in Genesis chapter 1. The disciples looked at the sign, they looked at the miracles, and they believed. The question for you and for I who are here today is this. Having been presented with all the facts of the signs, the miracles that Jesus performed, and there are sufficient witnesses in the gospel to all those signs. That's why John says, he writes, so that we may believe. Having been presented and having considered those signs, do you believe? Do you believe? Every one of us falls into one of these three categories. The first category is that of the disciples. They saw, they believed. The second category is identified towards the end of Jesus' public ministry in John chapter 12, verse 37. Verse 37 says, but though he performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing him. In other words, that even for some people, having been presented with the same facts that some who believe see, they still remain not believing. So those are two categories of people. The ones who see the information, the facts, and believe. But the ones who see the same thing and don't believe. The final category is this one. John chapter 12 from verse 42 following. It says, nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. Not because of the Pharisees that were not confessing him. For fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So these ones believed, but they didn't want to pay the price. Why? Because they wanted to be approved by men. They considered what other people's opinions would be. So you see, you sit, you see the facts, you recognize, hey, this thing is real. But as you think about the reality of what and who Jesus is, you think of those people around you. And because you want of the approval of those around you, you hold back. What a hopeless thing to do. Each one of us falls in one of these, those three categories. Believers, or non-believers, or people who see and believe, but they hold back. Which category are you in? Let us bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for this word that you have sent to us today. Word, Father, from the Gospel of John. This Gospel, Father, where your servant, Lord God, inspired by the Spirit, identifies the signs, Father, that demonstrated that you, Christ Jesus, are God. And Father, the purpose of these signs were clear. And the purpose of the writings of John are clear. It's so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that having believed, that we may have life in this name of Jesus. I pray, Father, that you would help us believe. I pray, Father, that none, Lord, would be hard of heart. I pray, Jehovah God, that, Lord God, we would not consider any other opinion or elevate the approval of men to withhold us from belief in you, Christ Jesus, Savior, Redeemer. And I know our time is fast spent, but perhaps you're here and you've identified the category you are in. And you know that you're not in that first category of those who believe and those who, because of believing, have already received everlasting life. Maybe you're in the second or in the third category. You've seen the facts, you don't believe. Or maybe you've seen them, but because of the opinions of those around you, you have held back. Hear the voice and the call of God to you today. Only believe. Only believe. Only believe. That's why this gospel was written, that we might believe. And I will make this one call, just because of time, one call. If you're here and you believe, and you want to give your life to the Lord Jesus, just raise your hand and I will see it. And we will pray. That's all you need to do. It's got nothing to do with your neighbor on your right, on your left, behind or ahead of you. This is between you and God. Between you and God. Just raise your hand up and put it down. I will see it, and we will pray for you. Just put your hand up and down. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I see that hand. God bless you. Anyone else? This is the last call. We are out of time, but God calls you. God still calls you. Just put your hand up and put it down. And we will pray. Hallelujah. Let us pray. For those who've lifted their hands and put their hand down, just say these words. Say, Lord Jesus, I come to you today. I believe that you are the Son of God, the Messiah. I believe that you died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin. And I believe that you are able to forgive sin. Forgive me of my sin. Make me your child. And help me to live for you. from this day forward. Thank you for saving me. Help me to grow in you as I continue to believe you and trust or entrust you with my life. In Jesus' name. Father, I thank you, Lord God, even for those who lifted up their hands and said that prayer to you. It is you, Christ Jesus, that we are called to believe in. And Father, for all who have believed, mighty Father, your word is clear. You gave the power for them to become the children, the sons of God. Those sons are born not of the will of man, but they are born of the Spirit. Stir your spirit in everyone who has believed and help us all to walk circumspect to your will and to your purpose. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you. Apologies for going over time. Thank you.